If you have your Bibles with you this morning, we are back in Revelation, and we are reading this morning from chapters 10 and 11. Pretty decent chunk of scripture this morning, but if you're willing and able, would you stand with me, and we'll reverence the reading of these words together. Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand, and he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And then the angel that I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, "Go and take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." And so I went to the angel and I asked him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It'll turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. And then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time that they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was also crucified. And for 3.5 days, some from every people and tribe and language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. And at that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and 1/10 of the city collapsed. And 7,000 people were killed, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Lord Jesus, as we come to your word again this morning, incredibly provocative and rich and just difficult words for us to read and to hear. Lord, help us, though, to understand what it is that you want to say to us as your church this morning, what it is that you want to speak through these words for us in our time. Help us together in hearing them, to receive them, to be like John, who swallows them, takes them deep within himself. Father, may they birth within us faithfulness to you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's really nice to be back up here again. In the intervening time between last time I was up here speaking and now, we had a little baby. This is Daisy. For those of you who haven't met her, it was really cool to be able to bring her out to the 125th last week for her first outing to church, and I even snuck her into the front row of the photo on my knee as well. So that was cool. I've said it to many of you in person, but just wanted to take the time to express gratitude to those of you who've been praying for us over these months. It's been incredibly difficult and debilitating pregnancy. I remember, you know, 6 months ago, kind of in one Sunday afternoon, actually, in the hospital, just in tears, you know, thinking we had lost this little girl. And I went off to England, and during that time, there was another period where 20-something weeks, Lissa thought that we'd lost her again, and now here she is, and she's amazing, and just an incredibly easy little child. And so just thank you for those of you who have been praying for us. Yeah, we just so deeply appreciate it. That being said, for and done. Done. It's awesome to be back up here digging into Revelation again with you this morning as well. We're right in the middle of this amazing book, pretty much. And at this point, we're right in the middle of what are kind of three visions that John sees of God's judgment. There were seven seals on a scroll that needed to be opened, seven trumpets to be sounded, and we're kind of in the middle of all of that this morning. And then finally, there's going to be seven bowls that are going to be poured out. Like we were talking about, I think, a few weeks back, what we need to be keeping in mind here is that rather than kind of being consecutive sets of events here in this text, instead it's kind of like movements in a piece of music, perhaps, where there might be a theme that just kind of gets revisited in different ways, lots of different times. Or maybe it's like a scene that's being photographed from lots of different angles, and each time photo is taken, it's pulling out something different and new that we haven't seen before. In different ways, each of these kind of three sets of judgment are kind of describing what is going on all around us, and what one day will be brought to a close as God does what God will do. And in the first two sets, the seals and the trumpets, there's this thing that kind of happens in the text where between the sixth and seventh seal and the sixth and seventh trumpet, there's like an interlude. And it pauses and sort of just goes off on a bit of a tangent. And that's kind of what we've been reading this morning with these two fairly wild, has to be said, pictures. There's towering angels there, there's edible scrolls, there's prophetic witnesses with crazy superpowers, there's death and resurrection, there's all of it in this text. And it's the question before us once again, as it has really been probably most weeks as we have come to Revelation, is really, what does this all mean, and what could it possibly have to say to any of us this morning? And I guess the answer that I want to suggest is that as random as it kind of all appears on first read through, these two chapters, they actually hold incredible significance and challenge for us as the church in our time. Because once we start digging into some of the richly symbolic language that we find here, we see something, a reminder, I think, of what the church is called to be, what the role of the church is supposed to be in the time in which we live. It's the calling to be those who are prophetic witnesses to the story of Jesus in our time. Not prophecy in the sense of, I know a few things that are going to happen somewhere off in the future with my crystal ball. Not that kind of prophecy, but prophecy in the sense that the Bible talks about prophecy most. The people who are set apart by God with an eye on him and an eye on the world out there, and they are set apart to speak his truth out into it. They are sacrificially with voice and with life. They are calling the world around them back into right relationship with God. Let me show you what I mean. In chapter 10, John, he encounters this angel, and it's not a kind of friendly little cherub on your shoulder sort of angel. This is a towering, all-powerful angel, symbolically sort of carrying all of the authority and the power of God along with it. He's robed in clouds. He's got a rainbow above his head, a face like the sun, legs like fiery pillars. It's all language that we've heard to describe Jesus elsewhere in this book, and he has one foot on the sea and one on the land. He's kind of in control over all things, and there's a little scroll open in his hand there. And when he opens his mouth, it's with the roar of a lion. Even more than that, we read that seven thunders come out of his mouth, and John obviously is kind of startled, and he wants to start writing down what the thunder says, but he's told he needs to keep it off the paper. It's like Revelation is saying, we don't need to know the details. It's the big picture that we really need to be fussed about, and the big picture is what the angel then goes on to talk about, because he swears by the creator of the entire universe, by God himself, that there isn't going to be any more delay, that the moment that has been kind of there in the background, prophesied about for years and years before, is coming, that the seventh trumpet is about to be blown, and God's judgment will draw to a close. And then John is called in, and he's given this scroll to eat, which is sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach, which is a little bit like the description of my relationship with spicy food in my mid-30s. But it's this really sort of familiar language, actually, if we know something about our Old Testament as well, because in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel in chapters 2 and 3, he's called by God to prophesy, and he's given the scroll, and it's covered in these prophetic words of lament and mourning and woe to God's people, and he's told that he has to eat it, and he says that it's sweet in his mouth, and then he's sent out to prophesy, and John has done the same is done for John here as well. He's sent out to speak to many peoples and languages and nations and kings. Sweetness and the bitterness thing is kind of interesting, I think, here. Perhaps we might think of Psalm 19 or Psalm 119 even. Both of them, that they speak to God's words as being like honey or sweeter than honey. In the psalmist's mouth. Perhaps this is like the first time the story of Jesus ever made its home inside your heart, when you first understood that the gospel actually literally means good news. There's sweetness there. There's the sense that the world has been changed, that everything looks different. I've spent more time than I usually do when I'm writing sermons listening to Kanye West this week. Those of you who are unfamiliar with Kanye West, he's billionaire, entrepreneur, rap artist, married to a social media influencer. That's Kanye West. Usually known for the kinds of stuff that I'm not going to be talking about up here on Sunday morning. But according to Kanye West, in the last couple of months, he's sort of become a sold-out Christian. And just this last week, he released this gospel-inspired album called Jesus is King, and tracks already racking up tens of millions of listens in the first few days it's been out. And more interesting than that has been kind of watching him in these interviews that he's been doing on different late-night shows and stuff in the U.S., where he's talking with a reasonable amount of sincerity and kind of transparency about his passion for Jesus, showing a certain amount of self-awareness about all of it. He's kind of says in this interview with a BBC One radio DJ that he's kind of in this new believer, fire and brimstone sort of phase, black and white. He sees the world through a new kind of lens. That's how much his perspective has changed in the last little while. And I mean, who knows how it's going to turn out. Understandably, it's attracting a certain amount of cynicism from secular world, and also from Christians who seem to have forgotten that God likes to turn Sauls into Pauls as well. But that's the bitterness kind of the bitterness sort of twist, I think. It sort of seems that your whole world is turned upside down when that sweetness hits, and then you realize very quickly it doesn't appear to be the same for everyone else. How easy it is to then start to lose some perspective on all of that. To start to perhaps become believers and a church that always want to sit in the sweetness of good news with none of the comparatively bitter consequences of having to actually go and live it out. We're reminded again this morning in these words in chapter 10 that the call of God is no small thing, that it rightfully turns things upside down, and if we've forgotten that, then we need to hear it again and be reminded of it this morning, that it's no small thing to be sent out as John is here to prophesy, to to speak to the God perspective amongst all the peoples of the earth. And that stuff is kind of driven home even more in chapter 11 as well. John is told that he needs to go and measure the temple. It's an allusion to the temple in Jerusalem, the place where God's presence was supposed to be. But by the time Revelation is written, that temple had been destroyed. And so the temple here, it's symbolic for the people of God, for the church. But then the focus shifts, and right at the center of the second picture, John sees two figures standing there. They've been sent by God, and they're standing outside amongst the nations, and they're clothed in the wild attire of the prophets. Again, people who should sound, I guess, a little bit familiar from the limited amount that we hear about them here, because not only are they there outside speaking to God's truth amongst the nations, they also have this kind of signs and wonders ministry based on drought and fire and plagues. And so, of course, we start to think of two of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. We think of Moses and Elijah and their prophetic calling there to shape the people of God and the world around them as well. And in fact, there's this symbolism that involves those two that kind of runs through the whole Bible. In the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, he writes there about God's people needing to remember the law of Moses, and then says that in the last days that God will send Elijah to come back and walk among them. That's, remember, who some people thought John the Baptist was when he came and started his ministry. And then it's these two, Moses and Elijah, who again appear with Jesus in that moment in all of the Gospels, that transfiguration moment where Jesus is revealed in all of his glory in front of Peter and John. It's these two who show up there alongside him as well. And so here they are again, these symbolic figures of witness of the people of God. We're seeing not necessarily two literal figures. We're seeing actually in chapter 11 the church, described also as lampstands a little later on, just as the seven churches in Revelation have been too. And they're there to witness and prophesy. They're clothed in sackcloth. They're sent to stand out. They're sent to kind of unapologetically speak this message, which they do. And so much so that their witness meets its inevitable end. A beast, which we're going to meet in a couple of weeks' time, kind of representative of the evil of the world opposed to God. He kind of shows up, kills these two prophets, and their bodies are left to lie there in the city. 3.5 days they lie there, and the inhabitants of the city kind of gloat over them. There's this party that goes on. There's a people of every tribe and nation and tongue. You can see the same language that was used there as the people that were before the throne of God and worship. Here's kind of the ante of that, the opposite of them here in the city celebrating. They even send presents to each other because the Christians are gone. But then suddenly, 3.5 days later, these two witnesses, they have life breathed back into them, and they rise up into heaven, and then there's this earthquake. And it kills many who've been persecuting these two witnesses. But crucially, there are those also whose hearts have been turned, the text says, and they give glory to God. Chapter 11, it's just kind of a whole load of stuff. It's biblical reference and symbol on top of biblical reference and symbol. A whole lot more in there to go back and unpack if you want to go through it with a fine-tooth comb. But through all of it, the message is clear that in the interlude, in the wait for God's final work in bringing all of these things to a close, in John's time, in this time in which we live, in times still to come, there is a calling on the people of God to live out of that sweet yet at times incredibly difficult calling as prophetic witnesses to the good news of Jesus in this context. You know, on Wednesday morning, I was having a quiet time, and I opened up one of the devotional books that I use, and it's not often that this happens, but it was kind of cool. Just felt like God just sort of dropped some inspiration right into my lap, and I read these words up here now of 19th century French theologian Auguste Sabatier. And I think he really sums up the challenge of chapters 10 and 11 so well. He says this: merely to repeat his or Jesus' words is not to continue his work. We must reproduce his life and passion and death. He desires to live again in each one of his disciples in order that he may continue to suffer, to bestow himself, and to labor in and through them towards the redemption of humanity, until all prodigal and lost children are found and brought back to their father's house. Thus it is that instead of being removed far from human history, the life and death of Christ once more take their place in history, setting forth the law that governs it, and by ceaselessly increasing the power of redemptive sacrifice, transform and govern it and direct it towards its divine end. What we see in this passage this morning, it isn't just kind of church on Sundays Christianity. It's not just kind of empty, meaningless repetition of Jesus's words. This is the message of Jesus, the story of what he has been doing and what he is doing and what he will be doing in our world, that sweetness, when it is swallowed, when it becomes part of who we are, it should alter us. It should alter our perspective in an intensely visceral kind of way. It should reshape us. It should make something new out of us, and it should set us apart. And we, I guess, are reminded again in some ways of Jesus's words to those first ever disciples back in Acts 1 when he commissions them and he says, you know, the Holy Spirit is going to fall on you in power and I am going to send you. You are going to be witnesses here, there, and everywhere to the very ends of the earth, Jesus says to them. And it's kind of like the same sending that echoes over John here as he internalizes the scroll again in chapter 10. And then we see the two kind of wild and woolly figures there in chapter 11, and they're set apart from the crowd and they're standing out from it. They're witnessing through the power of God at work in them to that same story. They're set against the culture around them. They're embodying the life and death and resurrection of Jesus literally in who they are in the text. And they're doing all of this stuff so that in a cynical and unbelieving generation, there would be more of those who would join them in giving glory to God. And we're reminded, I guess, this morning again, that this kind of uncomfortable prophetic edginess, that this too is part of the calling of what it means to be the church today. You know, last weekend, there was a real humility there of sitting in the weight of the history of God's work in this church. 125 years of God's work in this church. And you and me, this morning, we are the inheritors of the faithfulness of the generations who have come before us. That is why we are here together today. You know, I guess with the humility that is earned, though, from the perspective that we've had of our whakapapa, the challenge that lies ahead of us now is to be asking the question of what it means to follow Jesus in our time. What does it mean for us in this city? In these last days, well, use that term loosely, the last days that have stretched from the time that John first wrote these words all the way through till now. What does it mean for us in these last days to offer a compelling point of difference, a prophetic witness, a counting the cost, a willingness to walk where Jesus walks in our time? What does it mean to be a people in our time who embody the life and death and resurrection of Jesus? I mean, this meal that we have just eaten together again this morning, Paul says it proclaims the death of Jesus until he comes again. We have internalized that again. We have eaten it together again this morning. What does that mean? What would it mean for us to make this story so central that it would be true in our time, as it was true of Paul, to say it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me? you know, with the humility from the last 125 years there, church, I'm here to say this morning that we live in a different time now. The cultural tide in our world is no longer on our side. And even as that becomes even more black and white to us, so too I think we find a good partner for this conversation in the Revelation of John, where we are this morning. Because this book, it's all about kind of peeling things back, exposing them as they are, showing us the little bits that matter and the bits that don't. It's designed to move us. It's designed to shake us awake, to break us out of apathetic, lifeless religion, and to draw us into something new and fresh. These are the times that we live in here and now. The history of how we got here, it's important, but what God wants to do in us, what he will do in us, if we step up, if we step forward, if we embrace the margins, if we embrace the edginess, the sackcloth in the marketplace, prophetic voice in our time, if we move towards that, if we are willing to be just a little bit less dignified about things, a little bit more troubled, if we're willing to have sore tummies from time to time, if we're willing to believe that God in his power, he wants to use us in this time here and now, that Jesus, he wants to live through us, literally live through us here today. Well, church, that is our calling for now. You know, so much of that is a story that is ahead of us, known only to God. This morning we see some broad brushstrokes in there that in the wait for God to move, as we sit in this interlude and this in-between kind of space, that there might be some hard things here for us to swallow. Might cost us a little bit more than we would like in this time. It might even mean that we need to get a little bit more rowdy, a little bit more edgy and undignified than we have been willing to be in the past. If only it'll mean that we'll be a little bit more open to God using us as his church in this time in his power. Might seem like a lot, but you need to hear this morning that it's worth it in the end. The ending to all of this has already been written. In fact, the ending follows immediately on from what we just read right at the start. Verse 15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, and he will reign forever and ever." And so with that certainty, with that hope, we are sent once more this morning with John to prophesy. To prophesy with our lives before many peoples and nations and kings. That is the calling of the church in our time. Can you stand with me, and as the worship team comes, I want to pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that your spirit would pour down upon us as your people. May your life be reborn, made new once again in us again this morning. Oh Lord, the church exists for only one purpose, and that is to bear witness to you, to share the truth of who you are, to speak your story into this world. And so, Father, as you have called us, as you have blessed us richly with the heritage that we share here together, we ask that you would take us once again, that you would ignite our imaginations, that you would give us your imagination for this time, for this city, for our world. Lord, help us to see things the way that you see them, to live out of your truth and your life. We ask all of these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.